will, open your Bibles to the book of Mark this morning. The book of Mark, chapter number 1. We'll take up our reading from this gospel in verse number 9. Mark chapter 1 and verse number 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Father, thank you for this account of the baptism of our Lord and Savior. The importance of it, we can't begin to express here, as it fulfills all righteousness. Lord, it is important for us to have your word and to read your word and to know it and understand it, because without it, we would not know your holy will. We could not know your Son. So we thank you for this revealed word that we have before us today. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of thy word as you have blessed the reading of thy word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. For us, there is probably an immediate question that comes to mind as you see this passage. At least it was for me. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Why did he have to be baptized in the first place? So first of all, I don't want you to confuse baptism with salvation. Don't get the two confused. He did not need to be baptized for salvation because baptism does not save you. Jesus did not need saving. Secondly, this is called in verse 4 a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, most people would agree that the phrase for the remission of sins is not to be read so that my sins might be remitted. It is not saying I am baptized so my sins can be forgiven, but rather I am baptized, note, for the remission of sins, exactly as it states. I have told you before, using this illustration about the old outlaw Jesse James. If Jesse James were to be arrested for robbery, he was not being arrested so that he could go rob. But he was arrested because he had indeed robbed. We are baptized because our sins are remitted already. Jesus saves us, and then we are baptized because we're obedient to the very commands of Jesus. Repent and be baptized in that order for the remission of sins, Peter tells us in Acts. And yes, repent and be baptized because our sins are indeed remitted. So that should not be difficult to grasp, but if you are approaching it from a fleshly mindset, a worldly mindset, you would immediately say there must be some work performed for me to get to heaven. And if I can't come up with a work on my own, I will let the Bible give me a work and I'll follow that and feel good in my conscience. But here the Jews are gathered at the shore of the river Jordan. And they were, by the way, being baptized in the river, not by the river. This was a biblical baptism. We know that they were going into the river to be baptized because verse 10 clearly tells us that Jesus coming up out of the water is when he saw the heavens opened. The word baptized can be confusing because we do have brothers and sisters in the Presbyterian and the Methodist groups who would use that word freely, thinking they meant true biblical baptism, but who do not apparently know what the word means. The word clearly means to immerse, to plunge, to dip, John was John the Immerser, John the Plunger, John the Dipper. He was not John the Sprinkler, John the Pourer, or John the Splasher. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in explaining to the church at Rome, baptism compares it to a burial in a grave. That we are buried with Him in baptism, and we are raised up with Him in His resurrection. The picture is clearly of a grave. And if one of you died and we went to bury you and we just laid you out there on the ground and threw a shovel full of dirt in your face, no one would say we had buried you. We had sprinkled you with dirt. We had poured some dirt on you, but we certainly didn't bury you. And this is what happens in baptism. It is a picture that needs to be as accurate as its own definition. John was immersing people, putting them under the water, and so it was with the Lord Jesus. So why did Jesus have to be baptized? Well, we're actually told in the book of Matthew. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter number 3. Now you may remember in Matthew chapter number 3, John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, calls the religious crowd a generation of vipers. He was probably being generous, but he calls them a generation of vipers. John then commands them to bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. In other words, we know that a tree is known by its fruit. So a man is known by his repentance, and certainly his works do follow him. When a person makes a claim to be something, we watch for that something to follow in his life. Jesus, however, had no sin. Thus he didn't have to prove anything. He had proved it already. He was at least 30 years old, and his entire life had been lived in Nazareth. He had labored with his hands his entire life, doing that which was acceptable in the eyes of God and man. He had proved himself to be a faithful son in the family's endeavor of carpentry. He was a pure man. He was a holy man. Secondly, in Matthew 3 and verse 9, John gave a warning. He said to this generation of vipers, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So as far as genealogies go, the Lord Jesus Christ had the strongest genealogy of everyone there. God was literally his father. His generations were flawless. Then thirdly, in verse 13, Jesus came to John to be baptized of him. In verse 14, John refused and said, "I have need to be baptized of thee. I don't want to baptize you. You need to baptize me." And here's where Jesus gave us the answer in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 15. This is what he said. And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, "Get on with it, man." He says, "Suffer it to be so. Do it. Go ahead and do what I've asked you to do. It is proper to fulfill all righteousness. This is what we must do in order for this righteousness to be fulfilled." Jesus is working the works of righteousness because, as Psalm 15 tells us, He is the one who can dwell in the holy hill. He is the one who can dwell in the tabernacle of the Lord. He will work righteousness. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Paul is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ here as the last Adam, and he also calls him the second man. The last Adam and the second man. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Something is happening in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here at His baptism that is literally opening our eyes to the fact that He alone is the one that can fulfill all righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, go to verse 45. So it is written. Well, what was written? Well, Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7 was written. Paul's quoting from the Old Testament. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. You have the natural, then you have the spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He's the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, just like the first Adam represented the whole human race, and by sin plunged the whole of humanity into corruption and death, so the new Adam, by His obedience, redeemed His people for eternity. He fulfilled all righteousness. Everything that was required by the law, He fulfilled. So why was He baptized? Well, some would say, I don't understand why Jesus had to come to earth and die. Couldn't God have just said from heaven, poof, this is what I'm going to do? Of course, could have done that. Why did He have to come and live? Couldn't He have just come and just went straight to the cross? Because isn't that all that we look for? Is the work He did on the cross? Well, for Jesus to qualify to be that spotless Lamb of God, for Him to be that, to qualify as Redeemer, it was not only fulfillment of prophecy for Him to be baptized, but to live a sinless life and to die on the cross and to be raised 3 days later. In order for Him to redeem us, He came and had to substitute Himself for us. It was absolutely necessary to bear the punishment that we deserve. We understand that. But He must also come in the form of flesh. He must also be tempted in all ways like as we are. He must live a sinless life. He must fulfill the law completely, never breaking even one single commandment, but to be absolutely perfect. He was to walk before God without any blemish. He must do this to be the sinless Lamb of God. This is, by the way, the Lord from heaven. When Jesus died on the cross, my sin was thus transferred to Him. When I put my trust in Him. But at the same time, His righteousness is then transferred to my account under the watchful eye of God. When I stand before God on Judgment Day, I can with full confidence know that God will see the righteousness of Jesus Christ on my ledger. He will be my cover. He will be my stronghold, my tower. He is my substitute. Just as that lamb without blemish and without spot atoned for the children of Israel each year, every year. Jesus' death on the cross was the once for all sacrifice for my sins. When a Jewish man would have a firstborn lamb, male lamb, born into his flock, he would begin to observe that lamb from its birth. He would begin to look at that lamb and consider it and set it apart, making it holy. The idea of being holy is to be set apart. He would set apart that young lamb and keep an eye on it and a watchfulness on it. He didn't want it to be cut by thorns and briars. He didn't want it to become sick. Everything imaginable was done to preserve that lamb to be without blemish, so that when it was presented to the priests, that they standing there in the stead of God would look at that lamb and examine it closely to ensure there was no blemish. That this lamb could in fact be offered as a sacrifice to enact the atonement for that year. So there was a great carefulness in this, and this is a picture of our Lord and Savior. And I am certain John the Baptist did not know all of this at the time and understanding it all, because he even makes a statement very similar. So Jesus explained it to him there in Matthew 5, I must fulfill all righteousness, and this is part of it. I must be baptized. This is part of fulfilling that. He was identifying with John the Baptist and the rest of sinful humanity in order to fulfill that righteousness. He would also live and walk on this earth. He would eat, he would drink, he would sleep, he would become weary, and he would die with his identification with John the Baptist and all of humanity. His work was perfect in all that he did. So to our text in Mark 9, turning back there, we see that after some days, we are not told how long that John was actually baptizing in Jordan, but it was during that time Jesus came and came to him directly to be baptized. It was his purpose. He had intention. John makes a declaration as to who he was, so there would be no question in the minds of everyone standing there that this Jesus was the one John was coming to herald. John makes it very clear and known to everyone. Turn over to John chapter number 1. John writing John is different than John the Baptist. But notice here in the Gospel of John, chapter number 1, John the Baptist makes this so evident to everyone standing there. And he makes his statement in verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, here was his declaration, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There wasn't a Jew that heard that expression that had any trouble understanding what John was implying. They knew exactly what the Lamb of God was, because this is what you call the Lamb that was brought for atonement. It was the Lamb of God. This was the one that all of Israel would stand and wait for the atonement to be made for. The Lamb of God. This was not a dove or a pigeon that was made in a sacrifice. This was not a wave offering of grain that was being made. No, not that. This was the Lamb of God. This, he says in verse 30, is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. So this is something that John had been preaching all along. As he came from the wilderness and he was preaching, he was declaring, there is one that is coming after me that is preferred before me because he was before me. He existed eternally before me, is the idea that John is saying. I'm heralding this Messiah. He goes on in verse 31 to tell us what else he preached. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. I'm setting the stage for him. I didn't know him. I didn't know who he was, and now I do. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And by the way, it was not a physical dove like you see in so many pictures painted that a dove would land on Jesus. But it was like a dove, and it abode upon him. And the word abode there has to do with the idea of it remained. It stayed there. And he even tells us this later. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. He's the one that quickeneth. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. This is the declaration. He said, I'm bearing record to you today. This is him. This is the one. There's no doubt in John's mind now as to who Jesus was. Every evidence was made clear to him. Everything that was spoken to him by God has now come to pass. This is who he was to make known. This was a glorious moment in John's life, no doubt. Immediately after he was baptized, we are told he saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it was resting upon him. And in verse 10 of Mark chapter 1, he says, straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. This moment was when God had sealed the Lord Jesus Christ for his earthly ministry. When someone professes that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they, by obedience to that profession, submit themselves to baptism, they are in effect saying, I am dying. I'm being buried with Christ, just as Christ was buried. And I'm going to rise from this burial, and I'm going to walk now in a different way for the remainder of my days. I am being marked out. I am being separated out now as one of God's obedient children. I'm obeying him. I'm going to be plunged under this water, into this watery grave. And rising from it, there will not be another day that I will live unbaptized. You can't unbaptize someone. Once they are baptized, they are now marked. They are now set apart. They are not like the rest of the world that says we need not that baptism. Why would we dare submit ourselves, dying to ourselves and rising to serve another? For we serve ourselves. We are gods. We need not another. But we as believers, we take a very public and physical mark upon our bodies. In John 6:27, Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him hath God the Father sealed. On that day that he was baptized, God sealed him for the work of his ministry, that he was going to give meat that endured unto everlasting life for those that would labor for it. It would be theirs. There was even a verbal stamp of approval given in our text in Mark chapter 1 and verse number 11. And here's what it says. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I don't believe there's too many sons in the world that don't love accolades from their earthly father. To hear their father say, that's a good job. Children are often jealous in families when it appears that the father or the mother are giving praise to one child and not to them. Oftentimes they'll, oh, that's the preferred child. That's the anointed one. That's the special child. And statements will be made sometimes like that. But oftentimes that statement is made because the child that it's being made to is the obedient child. And it's the rebel child. No, nobody ever does that for me. Then obey. Be the obedient one. Walk in your Father's commands. Live righteously before your mother and your father. For Jesus did and never erred. And God says, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I love that God claims him as his own, my beloved Son, and declares his satisfaction with him. I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased. Now, this is actually an interesting text. One writer calls it the holy echo of the Old Testament. There's at least three passages where we see this statement, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, echoed in the Scriptures. Jesus is God's beloved Son. God loves him, has set his love on him in particular, and Jesus is the one with whom the Father is pleased. But in Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 2, we know the story. It's when Abraham heard the voice that was a pivotal moment in his life. He was being called to go sacrifice his only beloved son. And this is what the Scripture says. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Wow, there it is. It's your only son, the one that you love. Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. It's almost as if God is saying, and he does say, I too have a son whom I love. He's a beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Now you take your only son, the one in whom you are well pleased, Abraham. You take him and sacrifice your son, the one whom thou lovest. What a foreshadowing of the true sacrifice of the Son of God. Again, we see the proclamation of Jesus being the King in Psalm chapter number 2. And in verse number 6, he says this, Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You're my son. I have begotten you. He is the King of kings. He is the King on God's holy hill. And by the way, God's kingdom must have a king. And it is Jesus Christ. He declares him as his son. It's amazing, those that want to be in the kingdom but don't want to submit to the king. I want to be part of that kingdom. I would like to get to heaven when I die, but I certainly don't want to submit to the laws of the king. And finally, there's an echo of the words that introduce Jesus as the suffering servant in Isaiah 42. Turn there, Isaiah 42 and verse number 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He delighted in him. It's his beloved son. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spreadeth forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will uphold, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Notice, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Therefore they spring forth, I tell you, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So the voice from heaven bore clear witness to who Jesus was. He is the Son of God. He is the King in the kingdom of God. He is the much beloved Son of God. He has a unique relationship with God. He is also the one who came to suffer for the sins of the people. He is the servant who would be wounded for our transgressions. Turn to Isaiah 53. He would be wounded for our transgressions, we are told, and he would be bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you believe the report of the Savior? This is what Isaiah is asking. Who hath believed our report? Who believes this? Who would believe this about someone? Have you been born again from above? By the finished work of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless life, who died on a cross as our substitution, was raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father. Do you believe this Jesus? And if so, if you do, if you truly are born again, is the Father pleased with you as a son or daughter? Have you obeyed Him as He has commanded? Have you identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection through baptism? It was important enough for Jesus to walk to the River Jordan. And it was important enough for Him to be immersed in the water by John that He might fulfill all righteousness. These are questions that you've got to answer, and you don't need to delay. God has given you today. In fact, God has not promised us a tomorrow where we can make those decisions. What He has promised is a day of judgment, a day that will come and bring judgment upon those who are unconverted, who are outside of Christ. This is what has been promised. This is what has been guaranteed by a Savior who has never lied, and a God who cannot lie, we are told, that a day of judgment will come upon all mankind. So I would call on you this very day to repent and believe the gospel that you've heard preached in your ears. This Jesus, He came straightway to be baptized of John, that He might fulfill all righteousness, that He might be obedient, so that when He died on the cross, His death would be efficacious. It would do all that God had promised it would do. If we could have those that are helping us to serve in the Lord's Supper come forth this morning, I'll close this with a word of prayer as you come forward. Father, We thank you for preserving your word for us that we might ever have it before us today. So there would be no question as to what is expected of us and how we must be obedient to you. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son who fulfilled all righteousness, that he was obedient in all things. Lord, to be like our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.